Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for this indescribable gift, the gift of your only begotten Son and his life for us. I pray, Lord God, that we likewise would be a gift that you give to the world, and that it would not be a gift that would be pointless, but a gift that would have great significance, not just in meaning and in emotion and care, but rather also in fruit, that we would see many brothers and sisters come into the family because of the way that we live our lives. I pray, Lord, right now for those in our congregation that are working so diligently in our community. I think right now of Brittany and her whole crew working in the summer rec program right across the street every single weekday. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would bless the kids and the community through them. I thank you, Lord, for those who work in the village works. I thank you for those who work in all sorts of ways. But I also thank you that we, most of us anyway, don't have to work on Tuesday, and that you've given us our freedom through the blood of our own ancestors. I pray, Lord God, that we would not squander freedom, but rather we would treasure it, and that we would live truly free lives in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would use our freedom to advance your kingdom, rather than being free in ways that we should not be. I ask these things in your name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Go ahead and grab your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you. Today we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It is simply a verse that is one of hundreds in the Bible that talks about holiness, which is really kind of the concept we're talking about today. In fact, the whole Bible talks about it, for goodness sake. That's why we call it the Holy Bible. It's really literally the Holy Library. That's what that means. There's 66 books in this library, and it's a holy library of those 66 books. And it talks about a holy God and about how he desires us to be a royal nation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. That's his desire for us. And so as we go through this series of what's a Wesleyan, one of the things that you have to grapple with is the teaching of the Wesleyan Church, as well as a whole slew of other churches, that's called holiness. What that means, what it looks like, how do we get there, what does it mean, and what do we do with it? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Lord, help us to hear and to understand. I mean, especially this whole thing about perfecting holiness. What in the world does that mean? And I pray that in the midst of our understanding, we would respond in obedience, that you might receive the glory for how we live our lives. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. My father-in-law retired recently. He was the director of diagnostic imagery at Western Baptist Hospital. He worked his way up to that position from starting out as an X-ray tech. And so he did all the bells and the whistles and the knobs and the turny things before it went digital. And he knows all about that stuff. And it was through him that I learned about what's called a magnetic resonance imaging machine, or an MRI. Sort of like a CT scan or a CAT scan. It's used to look inside the body. But it does it through magnetic resonance, electromagnetic waves. So it kind of gets a picture of us. It's a very detailed, clear picture of our insides by creating a magnetic field. Now, this machine weighs about 10 tons and is bolted down into bedrock concrete that's amazingly thick foundation, so it doesn't shift and move around. And it produces a gravitational field approximately 30,000 times that of the Earth's gravitational field. Let that sink in just a minute. 30,000 times the Earth's gravitational field. Generated in a very small room by a machine that weighs 10 tons and is bolted down to the floor. This kind of stuff would be in comic books and I don't know, science fiction novels pre-1970 when it was designed and created, and pre-1977 when they first started using it on human beings to help to discern what's going on inside of us. And this room in the hospital is separate from the others. It's cordoned off. They got all kinds of little signs around it and warnings and be very careful, because inside that door, inside that room, if that MRI machine gets turned on, anything that is ferrous, not like a ferrous wheel, I guess, although it probably comes from that same root, anything that is able to be magnetized, iron sorts of filings inside of it, becomes very dangerous. Michael Colombini, age 6, never learned that fact, but his parents did, unfortunately. He had just had a benign brain tumor removed up in Valhalla Hospital, just north of the city in New York. And somebody had gotten careless, because that room is always there, the signs are always there, and you stop paying attention to the signs once you've been there often enough. And they never really reported who it was, to my knowledge, though it certainly wasn't in the article originally. But somebody forgot and left an oxygen tank in the room. And little Michael Colombini was under sedation, put out, so that he could get an MRI scan done to make sure all the tumor got out. And when they clicked that MRI machine that weighed 10 tons and had 30,000 times the Earth's gravitational field, the oxygen tank met the MRI machine with great force through the skull of Michael Colombini. You don't recover from something like that. The thing is that the MRI machine's always there. It's a constant. You don't think about it after a while. Sure, there's lots of signs telling you be careful. Don't leave anything in here. Make definitely sure that there's no metal things left in here, that it could lead to serious injury or even death. But you just get used to what's there all the time. You just do. That's human nature. Somebody got careless. They got comfortable with the MRI machine, though it weighed 10 tons, was bolted to a massive foundation and generated an electronic magnetic field 30,000 times that of the Earth's gravitational pull. My father-in-law told me that one time somebody accidentally went by while it was on with a metal rolling cart, and it was sucked to the machine with such force that it budged this 10-ton machine bolted down to the floor 2 inches. Such force involved. The power of it is mind-boggling. And yet we get used to it. That's what happens. Anything that's a common part of our lives, anything that's there every day, anything that's you can just walk by carelessly, we become careless of. If you go back to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, you see an 80-year-old shepherd guy that's shepherding sheep that didn't belong to him. He hadn't stolen them. He was watching the sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. And he sees off in the distance this really weird thing in the desert. There was a bush that was burning. And that's not weird, but what was weird is the bush wasn't burning up. And so, like all the rest of humanity, he's curious, and so Moses goes to find out what in the world is going on with this bush. And so as he gets closer and closer, the angel of the Lord speaks out from the burning bush and says, "Stop, don't come any closer. Where you are standing is holy ground." And this brings us to our first point of today's message about what holiness is, and that is that you have to take your shoes off. This is what God said to Moses. He said, "Remove your sandals, for where you are standing is holy ground." Do not take this lightly. Do not be cavalier about this. You can't even walk into my house with your shoes on. Kind of like my wife, actually. If you come over to the house, she'll be polite to you. She's not nearly as polite to me. She wants the shoes off. Why? Because when you're walking around in your day-to-day existence, there is dirt from earth. Common ground is stuck to the bottom of your shoes, and the tread and the tractions are just on it. And so the ancient Near Eastern cultures were very well aware of this. And so that the priests and even priestesses of different religions in that place, they would take their shoes off as they entered into the temple. And they would worship God clean. They would not bring that which was common or profane into the presence of God. They did not take it lightly. They did not become comfortable or casual with this place. God stopped Moses and he says, "You can't come any closer. Take your shoes off. Do not profane my holy place." Now, much like the MRI machine, in our lives, God is a constant. He's there. And we focus on quite a lot in America, and especially in the Protestant church, the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And we just get so used to it, we become careless about a holy God living in us. And so it doesn't make any sense to us when we read this scripture where it says that because the holy God is living and working in us, we should have a fear and trembling sort of response. It doesn't make sense to us because it's just our normal everyday occurrence. This is just life. And so we become cavalier, comfortable, casual in our relationship with God. You will never experience God any more than a distant vision of what He's doing in other people's lives unless you take your shoes off. There are sins in our lives that when we become convicted of, when we realize they're there, if we have this casual response, oh, Jesus will forgive me, it's no big deal, we drift. And eventually life crushes our skull. And we don't know where that came from. Our God is a holy God, a consuming fire. And we become so casual about who He is because we know He's for us that we begin to cease respecting Him by how we relate to Him. It's human nature to some degree. Whatever you get used to, you just become very casual with. And whatever you become casual with, to a certain degree, you cease to value. And God says very clearly, take your stinking shoes off. You're in my presence. Now that would be rather narcissistic if it was a human being, wouldn't it? What do you mean? We're just equals. We're peers. We're buds. Hey, you're my brother, aren't you, Jesus? Take your shoes off. If you want to ever experience the power of God in your life, then you have to begin to take very seriously the passages where it says that the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective, which states very clearly that the prayers of an unrighteous person aren't. God is a holy God whose overwhelming presence we get used to. Moses himself was stopped. Later on, as he'd walked with God quite a bit, he wanted to see God. He actually wanted to see the Father. That was his request he made of Him. And so God took him up onto Mount Sinai and shoved him into a crack. It's the cleft of the rock, if you're thinking of the old song. Cleft of the rock, and covered him there with His hand. And then passed by, the Hebrews actually, he kind of mooned Moses, if you will, the backside of God while he was covered by His hand in the cleft of a rock so that Moses wouldn't die by exposure to a holy God. And even with that level of exposure, Moses came off the mountain with such a radiant face they had to cover his veil so the Israelites could look at him for weeks as the glory of God slowly disappeared from the face of Moses. This is the God that we serve. And just because Jesus Christ stands between us, we can't begin to become irreverent in how we relate to the holy God. Now, each and every one of us has in our lives things that need to be changed. We have sins, things we do wrong, or things that we think wrong, if you will. And God says, take your shoes off. This is the first step towards perfecting holiness. It says it right there in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. If you don't have a reverence for God, then the whole process just stops from day one. Unless you have an overwhelming reverence for God and His holiness, then the rest of this thing will never happen for you. Now, there is a process that's involved in this, and it begins with Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's what ushers us into the family. That's what gives us the introduction. That's what enables us to walk into His presence. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to, you can turn there real briefly. We're going to be Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God." And that is our second point. Once we take our shoes off, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us draw near. Moses had to take his shoes off before he could come into the presence of God. Very similarly, the second point, draw near, talks about how we purify ourselves. Wait a minute, Pastor. And that seems messed up. Jesus purifies us. We don't purify ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. Can dirty water make dirty water clean? No, and to some degree, they're both true. You see, because God is the one who is at work in us, both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. However, there is a role that we play in this process of becoming more and more like God. And it's what's called consecration. In the Old Testament, Moses had brought the Israelites up out of Egypt back to the mountain that God had met him on in the burning bush, that Mount Sinai, that mountain of God. And before God would reveal the law, the covenant, the first covenant, well, not the first, but the Old Testament covenant to the Israelites, He said, consecrate yourselves. Now, what does that mean? Consecrate with sacred. Well, what does sacred mean? Well, sacred very simply means to set apart for a holy purpose. So in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle or the temple at different points in time. But in those where they worshiped God especially, they had different pieces of furniture. You know, like in here we have pews and we have altar rails and a communion table and a stool with stickers on it. We have stuff in here, right? Well, it wasn't made out of special holy metal and it wasn't somehow divinely created and it just appeared one day. That's not what made it holy. It was just normal, common stuff. What made it holy was that the Israelites set it apart, set it aside for use as a sacred act of worship. So the lampstand that gave light in the temple was a holy lamp. The table of showbread on which the bread was placed upon was a holy table. It was sacred. What made it sacred? The fact that it was set apart for godly purposes. And that's how we purify ourselves. We set our lives apart. We say, no, wait a minute, I'm not any old person. I am a creation of the King. And I am not just supposed to wander through life seeking pleasure where I may, but rather I am supposed to be on this path of life, intentionally following God's will and direction so that I fulfill His purposes for me, so that like Jesus Christ before me, I am about my Father's business. If you were running your Father's business, how would business be? Would He be proud of the way you're running His shop, so to speak? Are you becoming more and more like Christ? Perfecting holiness. Now in English, perfect doesn't really communicate very well. In Eastern languages, Greek, what the New Testament was written in Hebrew, what the Old Testament was written in, they meant something different. So when we say perfect in America, we mean basically God. There's nothing else that's perfect. But in the Greek, teleos is the word, and in Hebrew, tamim is the word. That's translated perfect here. And in the Greek, it means complete, whole, or mature. So Christ on the cross, when He says, "It is finished," He uses the Greek word teleos. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. It's whole. It's matured. I'm done. I've done the work I was sent to do. It's perfected. Now, in the Old Testament, tamim was used for that word, and there were three ways in which it was used, and two of them aren't very helpful to us. One was God was tamim. Hello, no help there. We kind of already knew God was holy. We knew God was perfect. That doesn't illuminate it at all for us. The second one, though, surprisingly, was Noah. Noah was tamim in the eyes of the Lord. Kind of shocking. I don't know really what to do with that, but there it is. And so he and his family were the eight people saved on the ark, along with two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal. The third one, though, the third category of tamim in the Old Testament was the lamb that you could offer as a sin atonement sacrifice for yourself. It had to be a perfect lamb, a tamim lamb. And it gave you some guidelines as to what that meant. And I think those guidelines become very helpful to us today to understand this word perfect, holy, or righteous. Number one, it had to be mature. It had to be at least a year old. It had to be able to sexually reproduce. It had to be a healthy, mature animal. And well, and actually that adjective is the second thing. It had to be healthy. It couldn't be sick. Couldn't have any diseases. Couldn't be like, well, we can't eat that one anyway. We might as well go kill that one for Jesus. Well, it would have been God, not Jesus back then. But and so it couldn't be sick. It had to be healthy. And the third thing is it had to be without flaw. Now, we think, once again, that's not very helpful, Pastor, because that means perfect. No, I mean, it couldn't have like a gimpy leg. It couldn't be like somehow have a weepy eye. It had to have good conformation is what they would call it. It had to be able to carry weight well. This is basically, if you're familiar with farming or ranching, they have two groups of animals. They have your breeder stock, the ones you want to reproduce, and your cull stock. And the cull stock, generally, you'd take out of the flock or the herd so they didn't reproduce because they had characteristics or traits that weren't desirable for whatever reason. And so God very clearly says, no, it must be a perfect lamb. It must be breeder stock. It must be mature, healthy, and it must not have something wrong with it. So when we think about being perfected in holiness in our perspective, this drawing near to God, it is a process of becoming a mature follower of Jesus Christ. And there's a very clear marker for when that happens. Jesus had 12 disciples, 11 of them after Judas hung himself, after Judas betrayed him. So he had 11 disciples that met him on the Mount of Ascension, and Jesus said to them, go do what I've done with you. I mean, it's not the exact words he used, but he said, go and make disciples to his disciples that he had made. So he spent 3 years with these people, living with them, showing them how to respond to life, and then he said, go and do likewise. Go make disciples. And in all truth, those three characteristics of a perfect lamb are very clearly the same characteristics of a holy or perfected Christian in our lives. Somebody who is healthy, mature, reproducing. Now, I don't mean you're having lots of kids, although that's not a bad thing either, but the fact that you are reproducing disciples. See, a mature disciple of Jesus Christ makes other disciples. You have matured to adult Christian at that point. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, I shouldn't have to return to the milk of the word. I shouldn't have to return to the idea of forgiveness and the elementary ideas of salvation. But you yourself should be teachers by now. In other words, instead of me having to teach you the basics, you should be able to teach other people the basics by now. There is a natural progression in the life of a Christian that you go from a babe in Christ to somebody who is a mature adult in Christ. And that's what we mean by a perfect Christian. Now, we don't use that word very much because it's so confusing. It takes me 8 minutes in a sermon just to get us to that point. But the reality is that's what the New Testament's talking about here. That you are reproducing Christ-likeness, not just in yourself, but in other people. You see, when you're a little kid, when you're 1 year old, you have a diaper on and you make a mess. And somebody else has to come clean that up. Now, that's perfectly normal and healthy for somebody who's 1 year old. But for somebody who's 37, there's something horribly wrong with that. Somebody else having to come behind you and clean up your messes at 37, there's something wrong. The same thing's true of a Christian. You say, oh, that's okay, Jesus will forgive me. You should not only be cleaning up your own messes, you should be cleaning up after other people's messes. You should have matured to that point by now. There is a process by which we consecrate ourselves to where sinfulness becomes repugnant to us. Much like the MRI room where no ferrous metal can be there. We have to be careful, not careless. We have to be intentional, not cavalier, about the fact that sin should not be allowed in the Holy of Holies, which is now our own heart, because that's where the Holy Spirit resides. So when God comes and lives within us, it's not this cavalier response that sin's okay, God will forgive it. It should be rather this idea that I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in me, both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Not a fear like, oh no, He's going to strike me dead, but a reverent, awe-filled reality that a holy God, who requires your shoes to be taken off to be in His very presence, lives in my heart. How much should we care about the cleanliness of our hearts, that we should set about purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit? There is in your life, I'm sure, at least some of your lives right now, something that God is speaking to you about, saying you know it's a sin. It's just it's been a part of your life for so long, you've become used to it, you've become casual about it, and you think it's okay for you to expect a holy God to dwell with, to abide with, to live with this sin. God says very simply, get rid of it. Don't pause. Don't delay. Don't try to think about it for a long period of time, because you'll rationalize yourself right back into the same habit you've been in, walking into His house with dirty shoes on. And that brings us to the third point, the very first phrase in this verse. Therefore, since we have these promises. What are these promises he's talking about? Well, that's where you have to find out why the therefore is, what the therefore is there for. Just previous to chapter 7, it says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Holy, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters. Just this past week, Rebecca, my eldest, she's down in North Carolina for the month of July. We're trying to get her to easily transition into adulthood. She's getting some independence from mama and daddy. She's with my parents right now. She's learning how to work on a farm. we'll see if she enjoys it by the time she gets back. But in her room, there was a picture of me at about 9 years old. And so she posted on Facebook just today, she says, this picture's in my room, but all I see is Caleb. And so she had a picture of Caleb that we just took this past week of him catching a big old bass at Tom Radomski's pond, right next to the picture of me at the same age. And doggone it, if we don't look almost exactly the same. Don't you get it? God wants to be our daddy. And He wants us to have that family resemblance. He wants when the people in the world see you, they see Him. And what that requires, because He's a holy God, is that when people look at our lives, they need to see us living holy lives. Therefore, since we have these promises that God loves us, that He's forgiven us, that He's embraced us as sons and daughters, we should touch no unclean thing. We should come out from those unclean things and be separate from them so that we can be separate to God. And we know that if we do these things, we will resemble our Heavenly Father. And people will see our good deeds, our holy living, and they will glorify our Heavenly Father. You see, the whole Bible really could be preached on this subject. It is, after all, the Holy Bible, about a holy God seeking to have a holy people as His family. Have you become kind of casual in your walk with Christ? Are you allowing oxygen tanks of sin into your Holy of Holies, letting sin just dwell in your heart right alongside of God Himself? Because I'm here to tell you that a holy God will not allow that indefinitely. You cannot love sin and a holy God at the same time. There's signs everywhere. They're the same signs they've always been. And because they've always been, we've gotten kind of used to them. And because we've gotten kind of used to them, we forget about them. Don't let your soul have the same experience that 6-year-old Michael Colombini did. God is a holy God. He sent His only Son to die for us while we were still sinners because He loves us just that much. But that doesn't mean we get a free pass and get to not pay any attention to removing the sin in our lives. He empowers us. He enables us removing the sin. But because it's now in our capability, He holds us accountable for doing so. Moses saw this bush. And it was burning, and it was just a curious thing. And as he got closer and closer, he became immediately aware, and God spoke out of the bush, that this is going to radically transform the rest of his days. He was 80 years old. Everything we celebrate about Moses' life happened after he was 80. Folks, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, God's not finished with you yet. He wants you to get rid of the dirt. He wants you to get rid of the sin. And He wants to use you powerfully and mightily. Whether you're 8 or 80. Because it's ultimately His strength that we work in. Lord God, I pray that You would help us to seek to live lives that are victorious lives. That we have victory over sin because we have victory in Jesus. That not just are we forgiven because of what He did on the cross, but because of what He did on the cross, You're able to live in the midst of our mess and help us clean it up. That it is Your power that enables that, but it is our decision that is required. Pray that You'd help us, Lord God, to not delay, but to decide today to take our shoes off. And remember that we are in the presence of a holy God. And that sin isn't optional, even if it is forgivable. It should be repugnant to us in our lives. I thank You, Lord, that this is a process that we walk through life with You. I thank You that Your Holy Spirit goes ahead and convicts us of sins, usually one at a time, and that He's gracious enough to help us clean that mess up before we move on to the next. I pray, Lord, that we would be just as gracious to those around us, that rather than seeing the messes in our lives that You've helped us clean up and judging them for that mess, rather help us to pray for them and to help them as they seek to follow You. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that all those in North Park would be recognizable by the world around as looking a lot like our Heavenly Daddy. That we would be seen in the world and not of it, and that the world would see You in us. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. I ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We're going to give to God His tithes and His offerings. I want to remind you of a couple of things. Number one, VBS is coming up soon. We have a little over a week. Until then, you can go online to our website, northparkwesleyan.com, follow the link there, and register your kids right then and there. Or, if you prefer the analog, you can simply go out in the foyer immediately following the service. There's a table set up, and you can register in pen and ink right there as soon as we get done with service. I also want to inform you and or remind you, whether or not you knew before, I guess, that next week is our last Sunday with Pastor Rob Grimes. He has accepted the call to be the pastor at Belleville Wesleyan Church, just down the road in the New Hudson area. And so next Sunday's his last Sunday with us, and we are going to be celebrating their life, Rob and Tammy and their kids. We're going to have cake in between services. We're going to do a service, or not a whole service, but a prayer of commissioning for their ministry in the 9 o'clock service. And then we'll have cake afterwards. So the commission will be at the very end of the 9 o'clock service. Then there'll be cake, and then there'll be the 11 o'clock service. So if you want to come a little bit early and be able to celebrate with them and the commissioning, feel free to do that, or simply come early for the cake, or come late and hope there's something left. Either way, we want to celebrate that God is doing in our congregation what he has called us to do. That is, he's working with us to bring people into ministry. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for Rob and for Tammy and their kids. I thank you for the ministry they've been doing so faithfully here. And I pray that you would bless them as they go on to Belleville, that you would do greater things there than that have ever happened in that church before. I pray that you would bless Rob and Tammy as they seek to give spiritual guidance and leadership to that whole community through that church. I pray that you'd make them fruitful and bless them. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done.
That's a perfect song to end with. Why don't you stand for the benediction, the blessing? As I told the 9 o'clock service, sometimes it feels like I beat you up more than lift you up. And so receive this blessing. Lord God, I pray that you would help us all to hear these words. Well done. And help us in the doing of the deeds that are good. Not just for our own glory, but for your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would make certain in each of our hearts this simple truth, that you love us, and that you're willing to forgive us. Come in and live in our hearts and help us clean up our mess. I pray, Lord, that we would give you the space and the time that is necessary for that process, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. But help us to not confuse grace with leniency. They're two completely different things. Help us to understand your grace in the midst of our becoming more and more like you. I pray, Lord God, that North Park would be a place where everyone is welcome, everyone is helped, and everyone becomes holy. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You're dismissed. Go and be the church and grill something good on Tuesday. And calm the storm in me, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done, not because